Let me thank Brother Dennis Jones and the people responsible for issuing to me the invitation to come and to be with you. It's indeed an honor and always a joy to come back to the area where I was blessed to be reared. I grew up out of Rogersville, about 8 miles, and every time I cross the Alabama line, it just seems that my spirit is lifted up. And I do believe that Alabama people are some of the finest people you'll find on the face of this earth. Brother Don McPorter, who's in this audience, I hope Don remembers telling me several years ago how friendly he thought Alabama people were, and I had to concur with that, obviously. Worship to God. I did a book back sometime last year, Man's Worship to God, and the subtitle was The Mind's Greatest Challenge and the Heart's Highest Conquest. And I believe that. I do not believe that there is anything more intellectually demanding than true worship to God. And of course, it demands the best that is within our spirits, within our hearts, because we must worship God in spirit and in truth. A lot of things that are happening in our world, many changes that are occurring. They used to say that the only sure things were death and taxes. Well, you could add change to that now. Some change is good, but not all change is good. Change for change's sake is really not a valid premise. When I open the scriptures and start reading about Corinth back in the first century and some of the problems that they had in that culture, got to get that word in. When I look at that culture and I look at America in the closing part of the 20th century in the era of the 90s, I see some striking similarities. Now, externally, the comparison would become a contrast. Can you imagine living in a world without television and without electricity? Some of us remember that world from days gone by, and we actually survived it. Even without Sesame Street, we grew up. Can you imagine a world without hospitals and jet airplanes and bypass surgeries and antibiotics and on? Well, many of us remember a world like that. Corinth, from the standpoint of technology and communication, would be a contrast to our day. But when you look down in the heart of the town, what was going on? Listen to Paul give his analysis as the Spirit inspired him in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Now, how different was Corinth than Florence, Alabama? If you look down in the heart of the people, striking similarity. How did God address the problems in ancient Corinth? I turn to 1 Corinthians 1, and I hear Paul say in verse 18 beginning, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." The preaching of the cross. "But to those who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching," I grant you the message there, "the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach." We preach. We're going to proclaim it like a herald. And back in the first century, I promise you, heralds were very important to kings. The herald was the man to go out and announce the coming of the king to a certain town or village. The herald was the man who would go out and announce the proclamations of the king. There was a dignity involved with his work. There was an honor associated with it. And there was a tremendous responsibility. When Paul was looking for a word that he used a number of times in New Testament scripture to talk about preaching, this is the word that he used. We're going to be proclaiming as a herald. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto those who are saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now remember what he said in chapter 2 of that same Corinthian letter. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I want to pause and ask you in your mind to write just mentally a definition of the word preach. What does it mean to preach? The best definition I have found is this one: declaring unto you the testimony of God. Now, that kind of preaching is relevant for the 90s, for the first century, or any other era, if it is a declaration of the testimony of God. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I didn't come with sophistry, literally, with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I didn't come pretending and trying to put on a demonstration or a show. I came with the testimony of God. And it's the will and way of God that is the hope of mankind in the first century or in the 20th century. Now, there's one other passage in this Corinthian letter, and keep in mind the moral climate now of the city of Corinth. And that passage is 1 Corinthians 15. Here the apostle said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Here is the good message that is being set forth. Now, that's an interesting statement when you keep in mind what Paul had just been doing. For three chapters, he had given the most detailed discussion of spiritual gifts or miraculous power of the Holy Spirit that you'll find in any one place in New Testament Scripture. If you remember in chapter 12, he had enumerated those nine different powers or gifts of the Spirit. In chapter 13, we usually call it the love chapter, he had talked about the duration of those spiritual gifts. When that which is perfect has come, that in part would be done away. In chapter 14, he had in detail discussed the regulation of those spiritual gifts. But now listen to how he comes out of that detailed discussion. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand, by which you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now here's old Corinth, with all of its moral depravity, all of its intellectual confusion. Oh, they'd already been impacted by the philosophies of man. Plato'd already done his work in Athens. His outstanding student, Aristotle, had already done his work. And so had Epicurus, and so had Zeno, and any number of outstanding intellectuals that already done their work. And look at the questions. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Man in all of his intelligence could not pull himself up by his own intellectual bootstraps out of the moral depravity and corruption that had engulfed his life. But God had a power to reach down into the minds and hearts of people and to change them inside of themselves. Listen to the inspired historian Luke explain it in Acts 18 and verse 8. "And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." What did they hear? They heard a good message that God loved humanity enough to let His Son come and die on a cross to pay the price for human sinfulness. And now it's possible for people to be delivered from the law or the rule of sin over their consciences and lives. It is possible for men to be redeemed, to be bought back from sin. It is possible for men to be forgiven or cleansed of their sins and become brand new people. To become, as it were, individuals who had never sinned against God, who'd never missed the mark, who'd never missed the way. They can be made whole again. They can be made new. That was a great message. And there were some people in that old city of Corinth that believed that message. And I'm telling you, there are some people in the 90s that will believe that message. And there are people in the 90s who desperately need that message. As we think about preaching styles in the 90s, the first thing I'm going to ask you to do is just consider with me, what is our condition today? What is typical of this era or of this age of the 90s? And then I want us in the second place to look at how the age is impacting religion generally and preaching specifically. And then in the third place, we'll simply accept hopefully the challenge and determine that we are going to meet the challenge of the day with the power of God that is in the gospel, that is in the true word of our God. There is a fascinating statement, at least I think it's fascinating, about the men of Issachar. It's recorded in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32. It's the time when David was solidifying the kingdom. And it is said concerning the men of Issachar that they had understanding of their times that they might know what Israel ought to do. Isn't that interesting? They understood their times. I'm sure all of you are familiar with the old saw that 5% of the people make things happen. 10% of the people watch things happen. 85% of the people don't know what is happening. It may be true in our day that many people just do not know what is happening. What is happening in our day is our world has been literally inundated with a philosophy of relativism. Now, for fear that you think that I'm just going to be giving you some opinions without any kind of support, I want to read to you from a scholarly work, Paul Johnson's Modern Times, in which he gives a real assessment of this age. I'm reading this statement from that book in which he says, at the beginning of the 1920s, the belief began to circulate for the first time at a popular level that there were no longer any absolutes of time and space, of good and evil, of knowledge, above all of value. Mistakenly, but perhaps inevitably, relativity became confused with relativism. Of course, that 26-year-old Jewish man, Albert Einstein, had set forth his theory of relativity, and then men jumped from that over to what Johnson calls relativism. On page 5, Johnson observed, the public response to relativity was one of the principal formative influences on the course of 20th century history. It formed a knife inadvertently wielded by its author to help cut society adrift from its traditional moorings in the faith and morals of Judeo-Christian culture. Listen to John W. Whitehead, who is an attorney. He specializes in constitutional law. He did a book called The End of Man, in which he said, the basic presupposition yet intact by 1900 was that there are such things as absolutes. Absolutes can emanate only from an absolute source. This meant that before 1900, it was still possible to discuss what was right and wrong, or what was true and false, with the man on the street. This is no longer possible. The shift in this basic truth has been dramatic. Once it could have been argued that a certain thing was true or right or moral, most people in the United States were operating from the same basic presuppositions. Thus, in discussions, you could have begun with the certainty that your audience understood you. However, in the battle of ideas, Christianity lost. Thus, in the last 60 years, the consensus upon which American culture was built has shifted from one that was based upon Christian theistic principles to a consensus growing out of the so-called Enlightenment. Now, this filters down to the average person today. It comes in through telecasts, it comes through books and magazines and articles and discussions. Teachers teach it in some situations. A nephew of mine told me that he was in a class in a school in this state in which the teacher observed that anybody who says he's absolutely sure about anything is a fool. And when a student questioned that, are you sure, he said, I am positive. Now, what finally comes out is what is known as pluralism. And Whitehead, in another book entitled The Second American Revolution, pays his respects to pluralism. He says the church must be aware of the concept of pluralism as it is advocated today. I'm not saying that we should be opposed to the fact that cultures and races are different, that they should be respected for what they are. That was the old concept of pluralism. But the new form is different. It says that a Christian should not seek to force his or her religious beliefs on another. Unfortunately, this has led to a consensus within society that anything is acceptable. Nothing is right or wrong. It is only a matter of preference. That's our world. Nothing is absolutely right or wrong. What about the moral situation? Well, I could just read you a few statements here to give you a pretty good little insight here. This is from the Federal Centers for Disease Control. They estimate that now 1 million cases of HIV exist nationwide. They say that one in every 100 students coming to the University of Texas Health Center now carries the deadly virus. They say that sexually transmitted diseases infect 3 million teenagers annually. And you probably are aware that every 17 seconds someone contracts venereal disease here in this country. When you remember that over a fourth of the little babies that are now born in the United States of America are born out of wedlock, when you remember that over 10 million of our people are enslaved to alcohol, and among that 10 million are approximately 3 million teenagers, then you commence to get the drift of where we are, and you compare that to old Corinthian society and you see the striking similarity. All of you could identify Paul Harvey by name. I want to read a line or two from Harvey. He says, they told us if we'd relax about sex, take our clothes off, and not get all uptight about it, that there would be no more sex crimes. So we let it all hang out, and the incidence of rape has increased 1.2% in 1 year. They told us we'd been too tough with criminals, that we should go easy on them. So we went easy on them, and the rate of violent crime has increased 40% since 1983. They said that churches were old-fashioned, that they must modernize, liberalize, rationalize, and compromise, and those that compromised most are shrinking fastest. They insisted that our schools must boot God out and rely on enhancing juniors' intelligence. So we graduated a generation of juniors with refined intellects and undisciplined emotions, so school-age suicides have increased. Who are these they? He says, they are the materialists who defy the finite sciences. They meant well. Now I'm quoting Harvey. They meant well, but their intentions are paving the road to hell. Every ugly headline in today's newspaper, in yesterday's and tomorrow's, is because somebody's emotions got out of whack. He might be as smart as all get out, but if he's emotionally colorblind, he is an unguided missile destined inevitably to self-destruct. He then says, Spaceship Earth came with a book of instructions. Let's see what it says. And then of all things, this gentleman starts quoting the Bible. What about our day? Do we have an understanding of our times? The relativism of our world has filtered itself down into the pluralism of religion. And so you see, when you read the Bible, that's your opinion. When I read the Bible, that's my opinion. And the Bible can say one thing to you and the very opposite thing to me, and it's all still true. Intelligent people are being asked to accept that kind of nonsense. Now, how has all of this impacted religion? There's one little area that we need to really appreciate about all of this. In the 90s in America, we have seen the most entertained generation that the world has ever known, at least up to this point. A gentleman at Ohio University, Dr. Rio M. Christensen, has written an article called Shame, Shame on the Entertainment Industry. And among the things that he says are these. The major cultural difference between today's world and that of an earlier period is the involvement of the young in a vastly greater amount of mass entertainment than previous generations ever experienced. Quentin J. Schultz, who did his work at the University of Illinois, did a book called Televangelism and the American Culture. He says, American culture has shaped religion in potentially troubling ways. For one thing, it has increasingly linked religion with leisure and popular entertainment. Worship and entertainment are sometimes difficult to distinguish in the United States. Day in and day out, he says, many Americans get their sense of the spirit and purpose of religion from television. By and large, local churches imitate the popular religion that people see on television, not the other way around. And then finally on page 211, he says, while televangelism alters Americans' concept of the church, it also transforms their notion of worship. As the congregation becomes an audience, the worship service is presented as entertainment. The key words used by advocates are, quote, relaxed, informal, interesting, and relevant. But the inevitable result is TV-style services. Televangelism has helped submerge worship into popular culture, and the effects have been mostly negative. Philip Keller, who did The Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, you're familiar with that book, did one called The High Cost of Holiness, in which he says, second only to the success syndrome, the Western world's greatest preoccupation is with sensationalism. And here's how this impacts religion. First of all, the tremendous attraction of sports, theater, politics, or other show business draws the masses away from less sensational spiritual activities. Most moderns consider the church pretty dull and drab. Compared to the high-powered sensationalism of the sports arena or the stage or silver screen, the average Christian congregation is considered dead, dead, dead. Secondly, and this is the point I'm going to ask you to notice carefully, secondly, many Christian leaders have come to the conclusion that the only possible way to compete with the contemporary world's attractions is to adopt their styles and methods. Now, how does all this impact religion? John MacArthur is a conservative Baptist writer, and let him explain it to us. In the preface of his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, he says, many churches have de-emphasized preaching and worship in favor of entertainment, apparently believing that they must lure converts by appealing to fleshly interests, as if Christ himself were in some way inadequate. Many church leaders now believe they must excite people's fancies in order to win them. He says, more and more churches are eliminating preaching from their worship services and opting instead for drama, variety shows, and the like. I want to pause for a minute and talk about the drama competing with preaching in worship. This supposedly is something that's new. You know, here's change that is new. Folks, listen. There's not anything new about introducing drama into worship services. That is as old as the proverbial hills. Believe it or not, I was drama director at Freed Hardeman for 5 years. Did the plays, wrote one on the life of Herod the Great, taught the courses. I know a little something about drama. I'll tell you, back in the 11th century, drama was popular in religion. They had what they call their miracle plays and their mystery plays and their moral plays. But by the 1500s, there was such an outcry against it because it had become so corrupt that it was gradually phased out. And so then the secular forces took it over. And if you trace the origin of present-day drama, it initially goes back to religion. So if some of our brethren imagine they've come up with something brand new in having drama in worship services, there's not a thing new about it. And MacArthur here is saying there are people who are using drama instead of preaching. Listen to this statement from him on page 151. There is seemingly no limit to what some churches will do to entertain people. I know of churches that now offer musical extravaganzas that include dancing and secular rock music exhibitions virtually indistinguishable from Las Vegas shows. Now, I want to give you an example or two. First is the popular church that all of us have heard about, Willow Creek Church. Here is Quentin J. Shule's analysis of Willow Creek. I have no idea what this man is religiously. He says, at Willow Creek Community Church in suburban Chicago, weekend services attract nearly 12,000 people, primarily young professionals and singles. Services are held in a contemporary-style auditorium whose architecture reflects the entertainment-oriented spectacle that marked the direction of current church life. The lines between drama and worship, cathedral and theater, are not always clear. Worshippers hear not only the, quote, pastor's message, but also jazz, rock music, popular Christian tunes, and well-produced drama that might knock the socks off most community players but rattle the artistic sensibilities of classical dramatists. Now, let me give you one other example. The Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. This was reported, incidentally, in the Wall Street Journal. Front page stuff. They attract nearly 12,000 people each Sunday. And they say, and I'm quoting here now, the faithful not only come to a place where they can pray, but they can play, lift weights, shoot pool, eat lunch, or catch a Broadway-style show with a religious message. Drama. Now, to perk up their Sunday night attendance, here's what they did. Last summer, to perk up attendance at Sunday evening services, Second Baptist staged a wrestling match featuring church employees. To train for the event, 10 game employees got lessons from Tugboat Taylor, a former professional wrestler, in pulling hair, kicking shins, and tossing bodies around without doing real harm. There are ways to build attendance. If you buy into pragmatism, that has been one of the dominant themes of the church growth movement that originated in California. If you buy into pragmatism that the end is really justifying the means, then you can justify all kinds of performances and practices in the name of religion. What is all of this doing to preaching? Well, unfortunately, it is in essence saying preaching is not effective anymore. In fact, you can reach people with drama, but you can't reach people with preaching. Let me read you an analysis of preaching and see if you don't think this is where a lot of people are coming from today with regard to it. We hear much today about the decay of the pulpit. You might be led to believe that it was an institution fit only for semi-civilized times and now slowly is passing out of existence. That while then, in the good old days, society rested and depended on the pulpit, now the world finds that it is getting along very well without often consulting it, and ere long will dispense with it altogether. Now let me tell you when that quote was made. It was made by a U.S. Supreme Court justice to a group of theological students in 1897. Nothing new under the sun. Preaching never has had high marks with a lot of folks, you know. When I go back to 1 Corinthians 1, did everyone down at Corinth appreciate preaching? Even the preaching of Christ crucified? What about the Jewish people? They were wanting a sign. I wonder if in the 90s we have people looking for signs. I wonder if there are miracle seekers in our own day. And if people are needing some kind of manifestation as a demonstration so they can become believers. And then the Greeks were seeking after wisdom. Have you ever heard a person say about a certain preacher, "Now he, Brother X, is deep." You know what they really mean by that? "I don't understand him." That's really what they mean by that. And that is not a compliment to Brother X. Years ago, I was, I think, in the 7th or 8th grade, and I was worshiping at Old Market Street in Athens, and I was sitting by an old, old gospel preacher. In fact, when Brother Lipscomb started what is now David Lipscomb University, the Nashville Bible School it was called, this old brother was in that first class. And we had a gentleman from a university in Alabama who was making the presentation that day, and more I was getting embarrassed. Because I couldn't understand him. And finally this old brother took a piece of paper out of his pocket and he scribbled something and handed it to me. And I read it and relaxed. It said, "That's about as clear as mud." And I thought, well, if that brother there is having trouble with it, I'm not going to be too concerned about my own inadequacies here. Preaching didn't get high marks with a lot of folks down in Corinth. Preaching never has gotten high marks with a lot of people. But I'll tell you, the right kind of preaching has gotten high marks with God in heaven. Because it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What is happening in preaching, to preaching, with preaching among churches of Christ? I wonder if some have bought in to the entertainment mentality, and so a sermon has to be a type of after-dinner presentation. People are going to have to come, and I'm going to have to keep them laughing all the time, you know, and they're going to have to walk out and everybody feel real good. Now, I'm for after-dinner speaking after dinner. I think it has its place. I really do. And to be very honest with you, the reason I love after-dinner speaking, they pay me good money to do that. It is utterly amazing as I think back on it how much money I made just sitting in the faculty lounge at Freed Hardeman and listening to my colleagues talk. And I took that material down and I'd go out and make those speeches and they'd pay me good money to do that. But when I get up in the pulpit, I'm not there to give them an after-dinner speech. I really am not. Now, I'm not saying that humor in a sermon is out of place. I heard Brother N.B. Hardeman in a meeting at Sherrod Avenue over here many, many years ago. It was a day service. I drove down for that day service. And Brother Hardeman used a tremendous amount of humor in that presentation. He got up and he read the second chapter of Philippians, closed his Bible, quoted it, and he was already, I think, in his middle 80s by that time, at least early 80s. And then he said, let me give you a background of the church at Philippi. Paul and Silas came over there, and a group of women had met for a prayer meeting service, and Paul preached to them. He said, how the man ever got a word in edgeways, I will never know. And it started right there, and he kept me shaking that pew most of the time. But it was humor that was designed to reinforce his point. Like the point, he said, this five-year-old was talking to a three-year-old, and the five-year-old said, you know, if I could do it over again, if I could come back, I would want to come back as a bottle baby. And the three-year-old said, why in the world would you want to come back as a bottle baby? He said, then I wouldn't get those cigarette ashes in my face. So there was just a whole lot of information that enlivened the presentation. But for me to imagine, when I get up to speak, I'm going to have to give them an after-dinner speech. I'm going to have to entertain them because they are oriented to entertainment. May cause me to prostitute the pulpit. There is a place in the 90s for the right kind of preaching. I can understand why some preaching is no longer fashionable, because it's not really meeting the needs of people. To have something that is solid and secure. A British writer by the name of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones did a book called Preachers and Preaching, in which he says that when a loss of confidence in the authority of the Scripture became a reality, then great preaching left. He shows the correlation in people who really believe in the authoritative nature of the Scripture and great preaching. And he says, once they lost that, then you had people who moved over into the area of entertainment. And he made another observation. He said, once the quality of preaching went down, the necessity of counseling went up. When the power of the pulpit goes down, the need for counseling is intensified. When you think about preaching styles for the 90s. Now, see, I've been at this a while now. Started real early, obviously. And I still believe in getting up and presenting a lesson from the Word of God. I'd a lot rather people go away remembering what the Bible says than what some theologian has said or what some philosopher has said. May not be quite as impressive to quote James and John and Paul and Peter as it is to quote Bultmann and Tillich, Barth. But I'm not going to be judged by the writings of Bultmann and Barth and Tillich and those characters. I'm going to be judged by the Word of God. I read in 2 Timothy 4, a very familiar passage. Paul said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the Word. And you remember what Word? He had just said in the previous chapter, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is literally God-breathed writing. And because the Scripture is God-breathed, it's come out of the mouth of God, it's come from the mind of God, therefore it's profitable. Wouldn't that follow? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly or completely furnished unto every good work. I cannot imagine an incomplete Word of God furnishing me completely unto every good work. Can you? That inspired Word, Paul says, you preach. Preach in season and out of season. I remember the late Brother Marshall Keeble commenting on that. He said, that means you preach it when they like it and when they don't like it. In season and out of season. Reprove. Now wait, Paul. That may have worked back in your world. But we live in a different world. People want warm fuzzies now. In the 90s, give us a lot of warm fuzzies, you know. Don't reprove. Well, when you preach the Word of God, you reprove and you rebuke and you exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound or healthy doctrine or teaching, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from what? The truth. The truth. And shall be turned unto fables. There is a place in the 90s for the right kind of preaching. And that is the Word of our God. There's a statement that is made in a book that's gotten quite a bit of attention. At least it did back a few years ago. It's called The Worldly Church. And however much the matter is overdrawn, I want to read to you a line from page 8. Of even greater concern is that in an increasing number of pulpits of churches of Christ, preoccupation with meeting contemporary, quote, needs has all but crowded out biblical theology. Some of our congregations feed far too infrequently on the gospel of Christ. They listen instead to seemingly endless sermons on how to have happy marriages or how to cope with drugs or even on how to achieve success in the world. And some church leaders seem convinced that the church will not grow unless people are attracted first by topics of contemporary secular interests. They appear to believe that the gospel on its own terms holds little relevance for modern men and women, and sometimes well-meaning Christians actually strip the gospel of its transcendent meaning and reduce it to a formula for success. Now, I believe that when people come to hear the Word of God, that they're going to hear from the Word of God a message that can help them with their needs. There is what I call the homiletic liability that all preachers have to accept if they want to stay away from ulcers. And that is, I cannot meet every person's needs with every sermon that I preach. That's the liability. And if I imagine that every time I get up to preach, that lesson is going to meet the needs of every person listening to me, I'm being quite naive about that. Take this audience right here. I'll guarantee you, some of you have your own hurts as you listen to me right now. And they may be so dominant in your minds that it's difficult for you to even listen to what I'm saying. If your heart is hurting, it's pretty tough to really listen. Some of you may be real concerned about reaching out to other people and trying to meet their needs. I try to look at what the general needs of people are, such as the need for indoctrination, the need for edification, the need for a convincing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that there is a God, the Bible is the Word of God, and it is true, and a need for consolation. But I cannot meet everybody's needs with every sermon that I preach. I've just concluded a meeting Thursday night up in Cheatham County, and I presented sermons on what they call first principles. And the majority of the people there had already heard first principles. And yet not everybody. Because there was one gentleman who walked down the aisle to confess his faith in Jesus Christ and to put him on in baptism, a father of three children. He needed to hear that. And even those who were indoctrinated with first principles needed to be reminded, because people can forget, you know. Hebrews 5 and 12 says, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God. and to become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. People can forget the first principles. I wonder how many of our folks have forgotten some first principles. How many have forgotten the first principles about what must I do to be saved? How many people still remember that there are five steps involved in becoming a child of God? I want to emphasize that. They can call me a five-stepper all they want to. That doesn't bother me. I've been called worse things. I have a lecture that I present to my speech classes on self-talk, and in the process of changing negative self-talk into positive self-talk, I use a five-step program developed by two gentlemen in New York, Martiano and Kildall, and I tell students, okay, these guys are five-steppers. They've got a five-step program, and I say, I'm a five-stepper. Well, I wonder how many people have remembered that folks have to be believers in Jesus Christ. They have to repent of their sins, confess their faith to the Lord, and be baptized into Him after they have been taught the Word of God. I wonder how many people have forgotten that, and so they're on this idea that actually we are saved exclusively by the grace of God, wholly, completely by the grace of God. I wonder if they've forgotten the first principles. I wonder if people have forgotten the first principles with regard to what we do in worship. The items are acts of worship. I like to think of as avenues of worship, means by which we go up to the throne of God. I wonder if people are thinking of worship more in terms of what can I get instead of what am I giving God. I wonder if people are thinking of preaching in terms more of what can I get instead of how can I glorify God by listening to a proclamation from His Word. You see, the reception of the message is the other half of preaching. I've preached many times to trees, to animals, to empty pews in church buildings, but it's a whole lot better when you have people listening, because that's the other half of communication. Joe Namath was a pretty good quarterback. And I'll tell you two reasons why he was really good. Ray Perkins and Richard Williamson, they caught it. That's why his statistics were quite impressive. I don't care how effective the man is who's standing in a pulpit, he could have the oratorical ability of a Demosthenes, but unless there are people receiving the message, you don't have preaching. And if people are looking upon a sermon exclusively in terms of what can I get instead of how can I glorify God by listening to His Word. In fact, how much worship has become what does it do for me? What can I get? Instead of how am I glorifying God in all of this? Who is the real audience of true worship? God in heaven. Didn't Jesus say in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him, He is the audience of worship. But we live in a spectator society, don't we? And it's pretty easy for people to become spectators in worship services. Bud Wilkinson was the effective coach out at the University of Oklahoma, and he was once asked to explain a Saturday afternoon college football game. He said it's an event where about 70,000 people who need exercise come to watch 22 people who need rest. Spectators. Are we going to have worship services that are spectator events? I do not believe we worship by proxy. We worship by participation. There is a place for preaching in the 90s if it's the right message, and that message is the Word of God. Paul said, I declared unto you the testimony of God. I'm telling young men who are aspiring to preach, if you want to be different today as a preacher, all you have to do is just go out and preach the Scriptures. Now that'll make you different. Open up the Bible. Preach to people what the Bible says, and you will be different. Because there are pulpits today that are about as silent as the tomb when it comes to this is what God says in His Word. And that is a shame. A former elder from Creve Hall told me that he and a group of senior citizens made a trip out into the Northwest, and they worshiped at two different congregations. And he said, now, I want to get a fellow over here, maybe two, to really tell you that this really happened. We heard two different sermons, neither of which had a verse of Scripture. Now, by my definition, that was not a sermon. A sermon is a religious discourse that is based upon and filled with the Word of God and applied to the needs of people. I asked you a while ago, if you were writing mentally a definition of the word preach, what would it be? I would hope it would be a declaration of the Word of God to the needs of people. Many years ago, the late Brother H.A. Dixon told me one day, he said, "Tom, I am a college president and a gospel preacher." But he said, "I am a gospel preacher first and then a college president." And he said, "If I ever have to make a decision between those two, that was made a long time ago. I am a gospel preacher and a college teacher in that order." And I hope and pray that to the end of the way, I can still preach the Word of God. What will worship be in the year 2005 if the Lord delays His coming? For some, you couldn't tell it from entertainment if your life depended on it. But for spiritually minded, God-fearing men and women, they'll still be meeting on the Lord's Day. And they won't corrupt their singing with some kind of mechanical instrument of music. They'll just be using their hearts, that God-ordained instrument. And they'll be singing with grace in their hearts. They'll be making melody in their hearts to the Lord. They won't have somebody doing their singing for them. They won't have a group eating the Lord's Supper for them. They'll be participating. They'll be worshiping by participation and not by proxy. And those people will be keeping that memorial on the Lord's Day to the Son of God with profound gratitude in their hearts for that amazing demonstration of God's love and mercy and grace. And they'll be still giving on the first day of the week as God has prospered them, and they'll be giving from their hearts. And they'll still be listening to the Word of God faithfully proclaimed, and they will still be staying in close communion with God in prayer. And I thank every elder of God's church in this audience who is determined that pure worship to God according to the teaching of His Word will be preserved and encouraged. And I'm grateful to every gospel preacher who will withstand all of the call to compromise with the culture and get involved in the entertainment business, who will determine, "I'm going to preach the Word of God." I've already made my decision. If our brethren generally decide they're through with it, which is not so, but if they should, I'm ready to go back to the little abandoned schoolhouses, back to the tents, back to the abandoned store buildings where I preached years ago. I'm ready to go back if I have to, because I'm determined I'm going to preach this word as long as God lets me. Thank you for the honor of being here today.